Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all again. If you don't know me, I'm Simon. I used to come to this church, but I recently moved to Canberra to do a ministry apprenticeship to study how to teach the Word. So I'm very thankful for Jim for giving me this very difficult passage to dig into. But I thought, so you can get to know me, I might tell you a bit about myself. Has anyone here ever done skydiving before? Has anyone ever done skydiving? Oh, some brave people. Well, something you need to know about me is I am terrified of swings. Swings are the ultimate terrifying, thrill-seeking thing I can think of. The feeling in my stomach as you plummet to earth with reckless abandon at paces unknown to anyone in ever existence is, I don't know how you guys handled it in the playground. In fact, I think one of the most terrifying moments of my life was when I went to a camp, and you know how they have those giant swings sometimes at those campsites that you go on, where you're like 30 meters up in the air into this swing? Somehow, I'm not sure how, I ended up deciding that was a good idea for me as someone who hates swings. Definitely the scariest moment of my life. But fears are funny things. Fear impacts us in so many crazy ways. It'll make the boldest, most brave person just be quiet, and the most silent, quiet person shriek in anxiety. It brings out new behaviors in us that we haven't seen before. It turns the rational to irrational. Well, I wonder what you're scared of, what you fear. Flood damage? Death? Being a social outcast? In this passage, fear grips Saul, takes him, and the consequences of him throwing out all rationality are disastrous. I'm going to pray for us as we dig into this difficult passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we read about your judgment that it will hit our hearts. Pray that we will feel the weight of your anger. But we also pray that we will be overwhelmed with your great mercy because of that. Help me speak clearly and help us listen well to what you have to say to us in your word. Amen. Well, besides swings, one of the other things I was terrified of was when people would come up to me as a young Christian and ask me these really difficult, emotionally charged, deeply personal and emotional questions like, how can this God in the Old Testament command that entire nations be wiped out? Let's go to verse 1. Have a look. Samuel told Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king of his people Israel. Now listen to the words of the Lord. This is what the Lord of armies says. I witnessed what the Amalekites did to the Israelites when they opposed them along the way as they were coming out of Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and completely destroy everything they have. Do not spare them. Kill men and women, infants and nursing babies, oxen and sheep, camels and donkeys. Completely destroy everything in complete annihilation." I think it's important for us to remember that these are not just some characters in a fictional story. These are real people who have been condemned to get death by God. And how can we possibly worship this God? How can we reconcile the knowledge that we have a loving God with passages like this? Why does our God want this? Well, to start unwrapping it, we need to know some of the history. You see, the Amalekites, the people in this passage, are the recurring villains of the Old Testament, the old enemies of God's people. You see, way back when the Israelites escaped slavery from Egypt, it was the Amalekites who viciously attacked them, not from the front, but from behind, taking those who were weak and slow and unable to escape. Well, Joshua was able to overcome them in this battle, and Moses was able to raise his hand to signal the victory. And because of this, it's written down in the book of Deuteronomy to ensure that this horrific onslaught is never forgotten. We read, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way of coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary. And he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord God is giving you to possess as an inheritance that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." And to make sure they don't forget, he writes about it again in Exodus to make sure. And just that ending part, we read that the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, as we're going through some of these, I hope you saw this is more than just a call to remember what they did. It's more than just a grudge that's being held. It's a promise being made to God's people, a promise for justice, for things to be fair again, a complete eradication of the enemies who plague you so often. I imagine it would have been quite comforting for God's people, this promise, particularly as we actually read more continued attacks. I haven't even talked about the more attacks that we read in Exodus, in Judges, in 1 Samuel and in Esther, the continued assaults and attack from these people. Even just in the previous chapter, in just chapter 14, we read that Saul has actually just defended off an attack. He fought bravely and defeated the Amalekites and rescued Israel from those who plundered them. God is not going to let the wickedness and the lack of fear of this Amalekite nation go unpunished. But it still sits uneasy with us. Why kill these animals? Why this grudge through all time and through these nations and all these generations? Why include civilian casualties? It's a hard pill to swallow, and it doesn't sit well with us. But as we struggle and wrestle with this, I wonder if the issue isn't so much how big and severe God's judgment is, but how little and insignificant we view disobedience towards God. Because God clearly has a different weight and perspective concerning disobedience. A correct perspective that perhaps we need to pray to have. You see, God in his perfect love sees the wickedness of the world and promises perfect justice. But to have perfect justice, it means completely removing evil. All of it. But that's a good thing, I think. I think it's what our world is crying out for, complete removal of evil. Bring justice for Ukraine against the evils of Putin. Bring justice for the abused against their evil abusers. Bring justice for racial minorities against systemic racism. Bring justice. And Saul actually has a beautiful opportunity right now to bring God's perfect justice, to bring about this promise that God made. Saul just needed to obey the command, and it would have been completed. And he seems to start off pretty well. If you're following along in your Bibles or in the outlines, we're up to the practical king, point one now, and we're going to start at verse 4 so we see what Saul does. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telem, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. You see, Saul gathers an army, a huge army, to go and obey God. He even lines them up like Telem, which just means young lambs, all summoned in front of Saul for him to see. It seems very sensible, even wise, that he's choosing so many people to make sure that God's will is done. But I think already here we begin to see the lack of faith in Saul. Because yet again, Saul is shown to be lacking when compared to his son, Jonathan. You see, only in the previous chapter, last week, we heard that Saul's son Jonathan went with just his shield bearer to go and attack a Philistine outpost, another enemy of Israel. And why did he go do that? Not out of some ignorance or arrogance that he could do it himself with his own might. Now we read in verse 6 of chapter 14 that Jonathan said to his attendant who carried his weapons, "Come, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will help us, because nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether many or by few." See, Jonathan knows the number of men doesn't matter. It's not going to hinder God. It's God. He's going to defeat these armies however he wants. Jonathan gets this. But here's Saul, with absolute assurance from God, more than Jonathan ever had, he decides, "I'm going to summon the biggest army I possibly can." A sign that perhaps his faith is not in the promises of God, but in the numbers of his army. But that's not all Saul does. He seems to make some other practical choices, does some other good things. In verse 6, we see he warns this Kenite nation, this other group. Moses' father-in-law was from this Kenite tribe. And to ensure that they're safe, Saul encourages them to move out of the way before we come through and wipe out the Amalekites. They showed kindness to Israel as they left Egypt, so Saul returns that kindness. Seems like a sensible and good thing for a king to do. Maybe he does fit the bill of king. Maybe he is going to be able to lead God's people. But Saul's fears and true colours are about to be revealed. And Saul's character as king is going to be revealed to have fallen well and truly short of what it needs to be. Let's read from verse 8. Verse 8. "He captured King Agag of Amalek, but he completely destroyed all the rest of the people by the sword. Saul and his troops spared Agag and the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, choice animals, as well as the young rams and the best of everything else. They were not willing to destroy them. But they did destroy all the worthless and unwanted things." Well, why doesn't Saul obey God? Why doesn't he do it? Because he doesn't have the guts to do it? He doesn't want to wipe out these people? Well, Samuel asks this question in verse 19. He asks, why? Look at 19. "Why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you rush on the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul answered. "I went on the mission the Lord gave me. I brought back King Agag of Amalek, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites. The troops took the sheep, goats, and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was set apart for destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." You see Saul's response? The ESV makes it really clear. It's got this repeated refrain that keeps coming through. "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek. I have done what you've asked." Sounds like an insistent child who's not ready to give up. But he has failed, hasn't he? He hasn't obeyed God. And we see his excuse in 21. It's the troops. The second time we read that the troops were the ones who spared Agag and the rest of the animals. And the third time it's mentioned in verse 24, well, we see the truth and the real reason why Saul couldn't go through with it. Saul answered Samuel, "I have sinned, I have transgressed the Lord's command and your words because I was afraid of the people and I obeyed them." He feared people and obeyed their voice. You know, I actually know exactly why I went on that giant swing back at that camp when I was a kid. It's that great fear that we all have. What would they think of me if I didn't? What if they mock me? What if I'm left out afterwards? Saul, as the leader of a nation, I'm sure felt this fear even greater than most, as he had all these great, wise people probably giving him so many different pieces of advice. But unlike going on a swing, This is the judgment of God Saul needs to follow. And while we need to be careful, not just to apply what's happening to Saul to our own lives, we aren't kings of God's chosen people. We aren't in the middle of a holy war. We are living in a time after Jesus. But I think it's clear we aren't immune to the fear of people that Saul faces. It's just maybe got a different flavor. See, why is it that when opportunities at work or when friends come over and family, topics of conversation about God or Jesus go quiet? We shy away from them. I mean, we're scared and worried about conflicts, about what people might say, what their opinions might form. Maybe I'll offend someone. If you're a Christian here, I'm sure you've all been in that conversation where you can actually see the opportunity to tell this person the good news of Jesus and tell them that they can actually be a part of the kingdom of God. It's only through Jesus you can do it. But you let the moment pass and you just stay silent. See, fear makes us irrational. And I want to suggest that fear of people, what an irrational fear it is. Because they're just people. They're not God. They might ostracize you. They might slander you behind your back. But the worst they're going to do is kill you, and very unlikely in Australia. And don't we have a certain hope even greater than death? See, not only do we start to fear people irrationally, but we can start to listen and obey their voice as well, even when it's clearly against what God has instructed. Around campus at the university that I work at, we regularly walk up to university students and we try to have conversations about Jesus and tell them that Jesus is King and talk about spiritual things with them. However, I've been struck with how many people, when I talk to them about Jesus, view him as a moral teacher, a nice guy with some really good things to say, really wise words, a man who just wanted people to love each other better, was against prejudice. And while that's true, it's clearly inconsistent with some of Jesus' own claims about himself, isn't it? The claim that he himself is the Son of God. Well, I wonder if the reason this idea is so prevalent is because if we put Jesus into this box of just being a moral teacher, it's a really easy way to make sure his message is as inoffensive as possible to anyone who hears it. It's a way to childproof the gospel so no one could be upset, to make sure no one could possibly feel shaken or called to action by Jesus' claims to be Lord of all. But that's not the gospel. That's fear of people distorting God's word. It's fear of people preventing some from hearing the life-changing news that the only way to be in relationship with God is through the perfect King Jesus. It is foolish and irrational to fear people and obey their voice. But to fear God and obey his voice, well, that's something that's worth doing. Come to me at verse 22. Then Samuel said, "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams." Who better to obey than the one and only God, the Lord of all? You see, our obedience is an outpouring of faith and actually fear. You see, we obey and we follow through with things that we trust, things we faith, things we fear. You see, fear can actually be a good thing. It's a good fear for you to look both ways before crossing a road for fear that a car might strike you. When I was teaching, my classroom was a fearful place, terrifying place to be. And that was important to make sure that everybody knew that was a safe environment where learning could happen, as long as we followed the rules and we obeyed. But we all know that teacher, though, who uses that power trips, those guilt for their own goals. But that's not God. No, God is one that we can trust and fear well. He's not fickle or temporary. He's not wicked or biased. No, God's voice is worth obeying. And we believe we can actually hear God's word spoken to us in the Bible through Jesus Christ, God himself. And here's some things that he wants to say to you and to me right now. In Matthew 16:24, he says this: "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Following Jesus, even to death, is the way to save your life. Is that something that you've trusted and obeyed? Because the consequences, I think, of not fearing God and obeying his voice, well, they are in the forefront of our view in 1 Samuel 15. They are clear as day. Up to point three now, the punished king. We're looking at verse 23. Verse 23. "For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." God has rejected Saul from being king because he didn't obey. No more chances. Complete rejection by God. And again, we're struck by the severity of God's judgment. His punishment to Saul continues as we read later that an Amalekite, the very people he was supposed to wipe out, recounts that he was the one who killed Saul on a battlefield when he found him lying on his spear. And this judgment continues to those who don't obey, doesn't it? In 32 and 33, Samuel does what Saul couldn't, and he hacks King Agag to pieces in front of the Lord. God's judgment is shocking and final. I hope you feel that. And its repercussions of the disobedience and the failure to fear God. So I'll ask you again, I wonder what you fear. Is it flood damage? Is it death? Is it people? Because I think this passage gives us a rational fear of God. A good fear that leads to obedience. Do you fear God and obey his voice by following Jesus? Because the consequences are severe and sad. Now in verse 35, we read this: "Even to the day of his death, Samuel never saw Saul again. Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel." Samuel grieves this judgment. And we read actually the Lord regrets. The Lord regrets. I think it's worth spending just a bit of time thinking through that. Has God changed his mind here? Is that what this is? Did God have bigger plans for Saul and now he's quickly sidetracked to plan B when he hasn't obeyed? Because that seems to be at face value how it's written. But we need to hold this with other verses that we read. Like in verse 29. If you look in verse 29, it says this: "Furthermore, the Eternal One of Israel," that is God, "does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man who changes his mind." So the Eternal One of Israel does not change his mind like man. So what do we do with these two passages, right? They seem to contradict each other on face value. I think we need to think back to what we can say for sure about God's character. We're told in verse 29 that God does not lie or change his mind or regret. In fact, that verse is actually this image of how God is so different from humanity, how he is unchanging and reliable. So how does he regret? Well, I wonder if possibly it's the best way the author can describe to us how God is feeling. So it's not perhaps regret in the way we understand it, but the word gives us a sense of it. How deeply saddened God is by Saul's disobedience. how much God longs for it not to be this way. I think it's worth discussing that verse more. If you've got questions, chat about that, because that's an interesting verse to read through. But what we can be sure of in Scripture is that God is unchanging. And we see that unchanging nature in his judgment for those who don't obey him. It's an inescapable judgment that affects even us. But while his character and his plans might not change, I want to suggest that it has changed for us at this point in history after the cross. You see, we aren't in Israel in the middle of a war as kings. No, we live in a time where we've seen the perfect king. And the perfect king is the answer to this judgment, because he is the perfect judge. He will completely wipe out evil. Evil will be no more. But in doing so, he will free those who follow him from the grip of evil. He will be perfectly just and fair, and all will be punished. But in doing so, he will display a great undeserved mercy on those who follow him. Jesus will judge unbiasedly, but in doing so, there's going to be some who are saved from all nations, all tribes, all languages, all tongues. We know that Jesus is this judge from what we read in the Bible. In fact, in Acts 17, Paul says this, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. And he has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Jesus will judge. Jesus is the perfect king that Saul and all the other kings who followed never could be. So let's fear him and obey him, for he is worthy and deserving of that. I'm going to pray for us so we can try and do that. Let's pray. Father, we are sorry that we don't fear you and disobey you. We pray that we will feel the effects and the severity of your judgment. But Father, we praise you for the great mercy shown in Jesus. Father, we pray we will obey what Jesus says and repent so that we might be saved from that judgment. Amen.